Good evening, everybody. Please turn your Bibles tonight to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. And now's the time we're going to take a moment of silent prayer. It is a time to consider the fact that we do continue to fall short in so many ways, and yet all those areas of sin and weakness that we have are the very reason Christ came, and He is a full and sufficient provision for all of that. And so, like Peter tells us, now is the time to put aside all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So let's take a moment in that thinking in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, your righteousness is what it is and demonstrated at the cross, that Christ came to vindicate your character and nature and did at the cross. And now, by simply believing in him, when the declaration of what he did reaches the ears of an unbeliever, of a sinner, and that unbeliever responds with faith, we know that you declare that person perfectly righteous, meaning that they're acceptable forever in your sight. And we just, Father, can't even understand the magnitude of the grace and justice and righteousness that you have to be able to carry that out, that find how to justify a sinner. That's our subject, Father. We ask for the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit so that these things that are in your word will be made clear and meaningful and deeply, more deeply understood by every one of us. And Father, we also bring to you tonight the different difficulties that people are facing, the things that are wearing them out, making them concerned, losing their excitement about life, Father. We ask for the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit tonight, and in particular that we know that He is at work to free us from these things, and we just thank you for that, and we look forward to continuing to be rescued from these things as we grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son. It's in His name we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A couple of announcements this evening. First of all, we did close on a new building last Thursday, and we're going to have a work day planned for this Saturday, February 9th. It's going to start at 8 a.m. I forgot to announce the time on Sunday, 8 o'clock in the morning, and looking forward to making progress on that building. Also, this Thursday, 2 days from now, February 27th, from 7:30 to 8 o'clock, the second half hour of service on Thursday will be a question and answer session. So if you have any questions, please prepare them. If you're on the internet, please email ahead of time to info@lbible.org. All righty, so we're continuing on a look tonight at the doctrine of justification. Just to get settled here, we're going to look at the big picture of salvation once again. We know that the blood of Christ, which means his work on the cross, his death, his spiritual death, as a substitute for the human race, provided these great things for the whole human race. Potentially, he actually did it, and now it's a matter of believing, and these things are made applicable to individuals. Redemption, propitiation, expiation, and reconciliation. Not necessarily in that order, right? Redemption, expiation, propitiation, and reconciliation for every man. These are the simple cheat sheet that we put together that just gives you one word that sort of translates what those big ION words mean. Redemption means that Christ paid the price for the sins of the world. Expiation means that the debt was canceled for the entire world, the debt that had come because we were sinners. Propitiation means that God the Father took a look at the sacrifice of Christ and was perfectly satisfied on behalf of the whole human race with that work. Reconciliation means the peace treaty that God issued for the whole human race. He ratified it by raising Christ from the dead. Individual human beings ratify it by believing in Jesus Christ. And then justification is the subject we're beginning now. It means that at the moment that a person believes in Christ, that God declares that person perfectly righteous forever. And so with that as an introduction, we're going to continue with our subject of the doctrine of justification. As an introduction, which we started last time, we're going to look again tonight at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. In just a second, just look at that passage as I put a couple of points on the board. First of all, at the moment of faith in Christ, the perfect righteousness of God is credited to our account. It's almost unbelievable. It's kind of ironic that it's unbelievable and we get it by believing, but that's another story. But at the moment we believe in Christ, the perfect righteousness of God is credited to our account. We're going to take a look at that And we're going to really try to probe the depths of what that means as best we can, given our limited minds and given the information that God has chosen to reveal us, which is profound as to what happened at the cross and what happens in terms of His looking at us the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. It's blowing me away the more and more I study this subject. Let me just say that. Now, also, we need to understand that in relation to what we've already seen over the last few months, redemption and expiation, if you think about it, redemption means we were sinners. We had a price we couldn't pay, and somebody came and paid it for us. The blood of Christ did that. It took us out of the red. In other words, we were impossibly indebted and could never pay that price. And expiation meant that He canceled out the certificate of debt. There was a debt, a penalty that was placed on every human being because of the fact that we were sinners. And Jesus Christ paid that penalty for us so that God the Father canceled that debt. Now that has the effect of taking somebody out of the red, if you know what that means in accounting. It means that red means you're in debt. It's not a good place to be. You know, I know people like the color red, but the fact of the matter is when it comes to accounting, you don't want to be in the red. You want to be in the black. That's good. All right. That means you're making money, right? And in the positive side. Well, that's the difference between what we've already studied, namely redemption takes us out of the red, pays the price. Expiation, that debt certificate was canceled, right? That takes us out of the negative. Now God comes along, and when we believe in Christ, He puts us on the positive in an infinite way. Perfect righteousness means that in an infinitely positive way, He looks upon us as acceptable before Him. Hard to even understand, but that's what He can do because He's God. And eternal life meant that we know we were born dead spiritually. Dead. Dead is just dead. Having no relationship with God and no hope. And at the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, not only is that issue taken care of with death, but He goes to the other extreme and He credits us and gives us eternal life. Not just any old life, but eternal life, the very life that He has. So those are two amazingly positive things that we get at the moment of believing in Christ. Take a look at 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ. When Christ was here, when Christ was dying on the cross, when Christ rose from the dead, He was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Anytime the word world is used in connection with human beings, it's talking about all the negatives. The fact that we're sinners, the fact that we are enemies of God, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. All the times that we went against the law, He does not count that against us. We'll see why in a second. And He's committed to us, believers, the word of reconciliation. Great good news that we get to share with the unbeliever. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's the gospel message, right there. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, He was sinless, the God-man, to be sin. All the sins of the world were poured into His body and judged when He was on the cross, on our behalf. The reason why our sins were not counted against us, on our account, is because instead they were counted against Christ's account. He's the one who had to bear them and pay the price for them. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become, and notice the phrase, the righteousness of God in Him. That is what happens to us at the moment of salvation. We are credited as being in the righteousness of God. We're going to see a lot more about that. I want them to keep noting something. It does not say the righteousness of Christ. It says the righteousness of God. You may say, well, aren't you just quibbling? I mean, isn't Christ God? I'm not quibbling. We're going to see that. The fact of the matter is that it's one step. The righteousness of God is the righteousness of God, God deity. Now, yes, Jesus Christ is God, but He's also the God-man. And so it's one step when you start to talk about the righteousness of Christ rather than the righteousness of God. Then the next step there is to look at His humanity, when in fact we're credited with the righteousness of God. And it's an important distinction. It's not that Jesus Christ, as a human being, lived a perfectly righteous life. Now, He did. And it was fantastic that He did. It made Him eligible to go to the cross. But that is not the righteousness that we're credited with at salvation. It's even bigger than that. Because He did that as a human being, but He's also God. And it's the righteousness of God that is what is imputed to us at the moment of salvation. We're going to see a lot more about that. So again, imputation. And this is just introduction. You're going to hear this a lot more. Credits to our account the perfect righteousness of God. Imputation is a crediting to our account at the moment we believe in Christ of the perfect righteousness of God himself. Now, on the other hand, our subject, justification, is then God declaring us to be perfectly righteous. It's important to look at those two steps so that we really get accurate. Accuracy is the key in this subject. I'm going to give you some more history tonight, and you're going to see that accuracy has always been attacked when it comes to this teaching. That if you just twist it a little bit, all of a sudden you have a totally different meaning. So it's really important to see exactly the words, what they are and what they mean here. But God declares us to be perfectly righteous forever as a legal matter, as a judge, before the bench of his justice. So again, imputation means that he does something, he credits to our account, perfect righteousness. Then he takes a look and he realizes that and he declares that to be the case, declaring us to be perfectly righteous forever as a legal matter before the bench of God's justice. At the moment we believe in Christ, we are given this legal decision, as it were, of being righteous. Now, here's what's important to understand, too. We're not made completely righteous. We're by no means perfect at the moment we believe in Christ. At least I wasn't. I don't know. Maybe some of you guys think you are. You can certainly try. But the fact of the matter is nobody is made righteous. It's got nothing to do with being made righteous. Everything to do with God looking at us and declaring us to be perfectly accepted by him. And that's different. The story one time of Napoleon, and he was on his horse, and he was looking at some papers, and he got a little careless, and the reins got away from him, and the horse buckled up, and all of a sudden he was in danger. And a corporal came by and grabbed the reins and secured the horse. And Napoleon took one look at him and said, "Captain, where are you from?" And he says, "Wherever you want me to be from." He says, "Well, you're going to be the captain of my brigade." And he said, "Thank you very much." And he strolled in and he took off his corporal stripes, threw them on the ground. And all the other corporals are saying, "Who do you think you are?" And he says, "I think I'm a captain," because Napoleon had declared him so. Even though he wasn't, he had not earned it in that sense of humanly speaking. But when the top guy declares you to be something, you become that in his eyes. And that's powerful. And it's the same thing with God. God has looked at us at the moment we believe in Christ. We'll see why he does this later on. And he looks at us and he credits us with the perfect righteousness of God. And from there forward, that's how he sees us. And that makes all the difference in the world and in heaven for that matter. So that's what justification is, to be declared something by God, in particular righteous. So we're not made that perfectly righteous, we're declared it. We are going to continue to sin, for example. But in God's eyes, he already sees us as acceptable, completely acceptable to him. So as you can see, this is grace, the grace of God at work, because nothing we earn or deserve. Anybody can get this, by the way. All you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ. Please turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Romans 3:21. "But now, apart from the law," nothing to do with the law, "the righteousness of God," there's that phrase again, "has been manifested," shown, "being witnessed by the law and the prophets," the Old Testament. The Old Testament's full of pointing forward to the fact that one day God's Son would vindicate his Father. "Even the righteousness of God," there it is again, "through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe." That's the only criteria. Please notice that carefully. Doesn't say that you have to be born again. This is important, by the way. You might say, "Ooh, that doesn't sound right." But doesn't say you have to be born again here. Doesn't say you're regenerated. Doesn't say anything except what? Faith in Jesus Christ. The reason why I'm pointing this out is that what we're studying right now, justification, is the very first thing, logically speaking, that God does for you when you believe in Christ. And it's really important. Really important to get that down, because you won't be confused. You won't say, "Well, maybe what happens is that God picks those that he wants to do this to, and then he regenerates them, you see? And he gives them a human spirit, and then he looks at that and says, now that's somebody I can declare righteous." And it's on the basis of that when you might say, "Wow, that means that some people are picked and some people aren't," and then you're off to a big problem. On the other hand, if you just see what the Bible says, which is simply through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, that's what the Bible says, "Through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe," period. Well, there's a comma there, semicolon, but you get my point. That's the only criteria. You believe, this happens. He declares you perfectly righteous. He sees you as totally acceptable in his eyes. Why? Because of what his son did on the cross. And then, of course, you believed that. We're going to see the power in all of this. Why is it? Why is it that God would set things up this way? What's happening? What happened at the cross with respect to God's integrity? And so therefore, what happens when we believe with respect to God's integrity? We're going to see how this all plays together as we go through this. For tonight, I just want you to notice the only criteria is those who believe. Believers get this to happen to them. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Notice that's a statement about the human race. Notice that it's a negative statement. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And with this, we begin our study of the doctrine of justification. As we saw last time, justification by faith is the heart of what separates Christianity from religion. Now, I want to give you a little more information tonight about the historical background of this great subject. Because it's really this that began the Reformation back about 500 years ago. When the Reformers, Luther and Calvin, began their work and their teaching, this was their real rallying cry, that justification is by faith alone. And Luther in particular, here's a picture of Martin Luther, kind of like that picture. He's a big man, so by comparison, I look like I'm really fit compared to Martin Luther, but not too many other people. But anyway, Martin Luther really started the whole ball rolling. He was the first that really got things going when it comes to the Reformation, meaning let's get back to the Bible. Let's get back to Christianity. We've had 1,000 years of religion on the backs of the people of Europe in particular. Let's get rid of that and let's move back to Christianity, what the Bible has to say. It was this teaching that really revolutionized everything. As I told you last time, in November of 1515, this gives you a little history lesson. Now think about that. 1515, when was that? Well, we're in 2013. In 2 years, it'll be 2015. All right? What does that mean? It means, you know, here's something I know you can handle. What's 20 minus 15? Aaron's on the board. He got it. Yeah, so it's about 500 years ago. About 500 years ago is when this happened. Before that point in time, people were really not going to the Bible all that much to find out the essence of Christianity. Okay, they were doing other things like buying indulgences to try to get their dead relatives out of purgatory and stuff, and thinking that they had to atone themselves for all the sins because they weren't taught that Christ paid the price for all the sins of the world at the cross and things like that. But in November of 1515, Martin Luther, who was a professor, he was a monk and a professor, he was a priest, in other words, and a professor of sacred theology at a Catholic university called the University of Wittenberg. But what he began to do was he began to study the Epistle to the Romans in the original language, in the Greek, in order to explain it to his students. And when he did that, he started to realize something that really revolutionized his understanding of what the New Testament really had to say. He saw something there that went against everything he'd been taught and what he had thought to this time was true. And he wrote about it later on. I want to read this to you again tonight. This is from, this is cited by F.F. Bruce, if you know him, in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. You don't have to worry about that. But he was a great scholar. It was part of what Luther wrote. He looked at it and he quoted it. This is what Luther said. I grasp the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through an open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became unto me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven. Now, when he says that the righteousness of God filled him with hate, that sounds really a horrible thing for a monk to say. But what he was talking about was the fact that as long as you see the righteousness of God as this impossible standard that you're held to and you can never meet, it becomes a horrible slavery to you. It becomes a source of guilt. It becomes a source of your inability to live the way you're supposed to. A source of fear, because it was also said that if you don't attain that standard, you're going to go to hell. All these things were what Luther had thought was the truth, and he was doing everything he could to try to work things out himself, find out how He could do enough things in order to get that monkey off his back. And he never could. He never could. And when he saw this in the Word of God, that it's not by works that we're justified by God, but by faith, it was an unbelievable sense of freedom that he had and a joy that he had. And this is what he's describing here. Later on, he would also describe this doctrine, the doctrine of justification by faith, as the article of faith, the one doctrine, in other words, that decides whether the church is standing or falling. Let me say that again, because it's true. He said, this doctrine of justification by faith is the one article of faith that decides whether the church is standing or falling. This teaching of justification by faith alone, and it's primarily taught in the book of Romans as well as the book of Galatians. It's been a central theme of every preaching, if you look in history of the church, where you've had a great spiritual awakening. It's always centered around the book of Romans and around this subject, justification by faith. Luther, Wesley, Jonathan Edwards in the United States, and many others. Not only that, but notice what Martin Luther said. He said, you know what? If you want to know the status of the church, all you have to do is see, are they teaching this doctrine well, justification by faith? Are they mixing it all up? And I can tell you that this doctrine has suffered terrible neglect in the United States and the rest of the world in the last 100 years. And isn't it interesting that at the same period of time, we've seen the rise of great religious apostasy and terrible spiritual decline during this same period. This doctrine we're studying, the justification by faith alone, has been attacked from every possible direction throughout church history. And that'll tell you how vital it is. The more attacked something is, the more vital it is to Christianity. And among all of the doctrines of Christianity that we can study, this is the one that is the most susceptible to being imprecise, not precise. And the problem with that is, it's the least tolerant of not being precise. In other words, it's very difficult, actually, to teach this subject right. And you really have to concentrate on exactly what words mean and exactly what different passages say. If you step away from that, if you start to get sloppy, then you're opening up the door to all sorts of error, which, you know, will be taken advantage of. The confusion, you know, they said that if something that starts as a cough in the pulpit becomes a plague in the church, and that's true. We have a responsibility to be clear about what it is that we're teaching so that people won't fall for some of the confusions that are out there around this teaching in particular. Let me give you one example of this, a little history, more history tonight. We just talked about 1515. Okay, now let's go fast forward about 300 years, maybe a little more, to the 1800s, 19th century. Now, in that time, after Martin Luther, there was a guy by the name of Calvin. You've probably heard of him. He came on the scene just a little bit after that. And he had a lot of teaching. And that his teaching became really, really popular. It became the thing that many, many churches held on to that were against Roman Catholicism. But unfortunately, certain things crept in that were not directly what the Bible had to say. And some of those things persisted as the party line, the official teaching, for 300 years. And it wasn't until John Darby and others in the 1800s, the 19th century, came on the scene, and you know what they did? They did the same thing that Luther did. They called a time out from this systematic theology that they were learning, and they said, let's go back to what the Bible has to say. And it had to do with what I mentioned already once tonight, which was this teaching of the righteousness of Christ being the basis for us being justified. Because what had happened was they started to teach that it was based on Jesus Christ living a sinless life, that it was that righteousness that God credits to us at the moment of salvation. And that's just not what the Bible has to say. We've already seen tonight, twice in two different passages, that the expression that is used is the righteousness of God. And John Darby took that at face value. But what he had to do was he had to clear up something that had been around for 300 years concerning the nature of the righteousness that God imputes to the believing sinner. Now, this took a lot of courage on Darby's part, as you might imagine, because he had to go against everybody. He looked around. Everybody else was teaching the other thing. He had to go against Calvin. He had to go against the Puritans, which were the great heroes of the 1600s. I mean, we know all about the Puritans because some of them came to this country and they became the Pilgrims and they became, you know, the starting force of the United States in many respects. And yet, nevertheless, he had to go against their teaching. Not only that, but the leaders of his own day and age, the authorities in the church that he worked for. famous people. Charles Spurgeon one time called Darby a heretic for teaching this. It took a lot of courage. He had to stand on ground that can be very lonely, and that ground is very simply, what do the scriptures have to say? Please turn to Matthew chapter 15, verse 3. Matthew chapter 15, verse 3. What do the scriptures have to say? There are a lot of books. There are a lot of great teachers. And they can write things that sound terrific. But if they don't agree with what the scriptures have to say, they're not right. The scriptures take priority over that. And we have to examine ourselves as well from time to time. Are we in any area fighting for the tradition of men? Or are we really fighting on the ground and for the truth of the Word of God? One time Jesus Christ put it this way on the board in Mark 7:8. He said, you are neglecting. He told the Pharisees this. He indicted them. He said, you're neglecting the commandment, the word of God, and you hold to the tradition of men. So we have to sometimes look at ourselves and say, you know what, are we prepared to no longer hold to the tradition of men once we're convinced it's not what the Bible says? As I said, Darby was called a heretic when he pointed out what he had to point out. But from time to time, we also have to examine ourselves against the same tests. Again, look at Matthew 15:3. Why do yourselves transgress the commandment of God, the word of God, for the sake of your tradition? But imagine that. I mean, imagine having to go against something Luther taught. I mean, he's like in the pantheon of Christians. He's like big. Or how about Calvin? Or how about Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, to make it more up to date? What if we had to go against something that Lewis Sperry Schaeffer taught or R.B. Thiem? It wouldn't be easy. It would require a lot of conviction from the scriptures, first of all, to know we're solid on solid ground, and a lot of courage to hold to what the Bible says no matter what. What if it was something that I taught 5 years ago, but now I teach differently because the Word of God has taken me aside so that I see the truth more accurately? Please turn to Acts chapter 18, verse 26. Acts chapter 18, verse 26. There's a lot that this doctrine, the justification by faith, has to teach us. But one of the big things is that you always want to stick with what the scriptures have to say, even if it goes against what most people are teaching. That's what Martin Luther had to do. And 300 years later, that's what John Darby had to do. Look at Acts chapter 18, verse 26. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, this is a guy by the name of Apollos, who was a great teacher, but he needed something. He needed to develop. There was some information he didn't have yet. Acts 18, 26. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. By the way, these guys are two of my heroes. You know why? Because they clearly, if they wanted to, could have totally embarrassed Apollos. They could have got up there and called him out and told him how wrong he was and how right they were. And that happens a lot. But what they did was they went to him. They didn't publicly say a thing. And they explained to him why it was that there were certain things in the way of God, Christianity, that they wanted him to know more accurately. And we always have to be ready to be able to do that ourselves. To say, you know what? It's time for the Word of God to take us aside and explain some truth more accurately. I mean, after all, what is the point of having a pastor teacher that studies as well as teaches if it's not for this, if it's not to find ways in which we want to hold to the Word of God in a more accurate way? I mean, you might as well, if you don't want that, you might as well just get a trained actor who's better looking than I am with a better voice to just read old sermons and printed doctrines. You might as well just do that if you don't want to always be alive and say we want to be knowing exactly what the Word of God has to say, and we want somebody who's going to be going to the Word of God and making sure the best he can that we're learning what the Word of God has to say. Go back to Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Just taking a few minutes on this principle because it's an important one as we're looking at this doctrine historically tonight a little bit. Acts 17, 11. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Now these are the folks in Berea. They were believers, the Bereans of Acts 17:11. And what they were doing was they were listening to the Apostle Paul, and then they were going to check out whether the scriptures had lined up with what Paul was teaching. And I just want you to think about that. So that means that the Bible is saying that gives us permission to even check out what Paul teaches against the Scriptures. If that's so, then clearly we ought to do the same thing no matter what other teaching we're looking at. So I just to kind of make that point in another way. We never want to look at ourselves and say, you know what? We've been neglecting the Word of God because we've wanted to hold to the tradition of men. So we'll see more about that with John Darby and what he did in the 19th century. But I want to, as looking at history, I want to mention to one other person tonight, because he's another hero when it comes to this doctrine of justification you may not have heard of before. His name is James Buchanan. He was never president of the United States, not that Buchanan, but it's another one. He lived in Scotland in the 19th century. He wrote a great text, not perfect, all right, but a really comprehensive book called The Doctrine of Justification in 1866. What he did was he looked at the subject both doctrinally and historically. Now, that's really important for this subject in particular. And the reason is that if you look at it historically, you can see all of the turns against the real teaching that have occurred. And it helps you to be more thorough and say, wow, I see where they went that way. I could see why they might do that, but that's not really what the Bible has to say. And I see another one that went this way. And I could see why they might go in that direction, but that's not what the Bible has to say. And that's a great way of improving your learning, is to say, where have some people gone wrong on this subject to make sure we don't? All right. So he combined the history with the doctrine from the Word of God. What's kind of humbling is that his book, The Doctrine of Justification, which he wrote in 1866, is the last totally comprehensive treatment of the subject that's been written. That's amazing when you think about it. 1866, like 150 years since then. And that's just another indication that it has not been a doctrine that people have really tried to stick closely to over the last 100 years or so. And that's too bad. One of the things he taught about was how there were many battles that were fought in the history of the church concerning this doctrine of justification by faith. I just want to tell you one more. And just getting your calendars again, I'm trying to give you dates. 1541, I remember Martin Luther started the whole thing in 1515, so this is about 25 years later than after, is that right, or 35? No, 25, yeah. So there was this, you don't have to know the name, but I give you the name because it's kind of interesting. Some people are history buffs. It was called the Colloquy of Ratisbon. Now, what it really was we've been talking lately about the Democrats and the Republicans, right? Trying to figure out a grand bargain on the debt, right? They're trying to all get together, figure out something that everybody can be happy with on the debt. Well, back in 1541, similar thing happened, only rather than being the Democrats and the Republicans, it was the Catholics and the Protestants. It was tough. If you know anything about this history at this time, it was blood being shed all over the place. I mean, they took their religion, Christianity, seriously enough to have wars. Now, but at certain points in time, the theologians said, you know, if we could just work this out, maybe we could stop all the battles from happening. So they tried to do that. They tried to get together and work out a grand bargain on this very subject that we're beginning to study, justification by faith. And it's interesting, because as the discussions moved along, it seemed as like the Catholics were ready to go along with everything that the Protestants were saying about the Bible. Except for one point, as is always the case, right? There was a whole document, they already released it, but there was one point that wasn't made clear yet. And they were trying to come up with the language to work it up, and it concerned faith, justification by faith. And what Buchanan said about this was that he said, you know what? You can have a situation where it seems like everything's in line, but there's just one point that's ambiguous. And that's, you got to watch out for that. Whenever you get people that are really incompatible in terms of their doctrines and they're trying to get together, right? They'll tend to write a document and, you know, there'll be one thing where the language is very ambiguous. Right, I mean, the Republicans and Democrats do this all the time themselves, you know. Talk about spending cuts, you know, certain unspecified spending cuts, right? Well, what's that mean? I don't know. It could mean anything, right? And that's the same thing that happened here. So what does that tell you? That if they're really, if you got to be careful that you're accurate, you're totally accurate in everything. You need a clear, concise, compelling teaching on this subject in particular, so that we know exactly what this means. Because this doctrine has been attacked from every conceivable direction throughout church history. And that just tells you how vital it is. It's been attacked from the left, so to speak. That just means people that just want to say, hey, great, it's all grace, we're going to live like hell, we're going to do whatever we want. There have been attacks like that throughout church history. Others from the other side. Oh, no, it can't be that easy. There has to be some kind of works or moral code that we have to live up to in order to be seen as acceptable before God. So it's attacked from both sides. By the way, this doctrine is under really severe attack right now, today, in the United States of America. There are those in the evangelical community in the United States of America, evangelical, meaning, you know, conservative, born-again believers, who are putting aside their doctrinal differences today with the Roman Catholic Church, and they're compromising this doctrine right here. This is the one they're compromising, trying to get together with the Roman Catholic Church, justification by faith. There are some people today that are saying that the Reformation wasn't necessary, that it was all an unfortunate misunderstanding, that if they just had a better dictionary at the time and had better words, they never would have had any disagreements between the Catholics and the Protestants. And of course, that's just not true. If there's one thing that we understand is that on this particular doctrine, there's this totally incompatible between, you know, a works approach and a by grace through faith approach. So it's really important. It wasn't hair splitting. You know, Luther was not just splitting hairs when he said faith alone. He wasn't splitting hairs when he said that it's by the scriptures only and so forth. So this study of the doctrine of justification is going to require us to define terms carefully. I hear the groans right now. Oh, no. Can't we just have a nice, fun time, talk about how much God loves us? And some of those stories, that Napoleon thing was good. Let's have a little more of that, you know. Do we really have to, like, define? I mean, I used to hate it when I was in school, you know, until I grew to love it. You know, because here's what you learn, is when you start to really buy into the idea of defining terms carefully and accurately, you start to see the power of that. In any subject, by the way. It's not just Bible doctrine. In any subject, if you're willing to say, you know what, teacher says it's important that this thing is understood clearly, so I'm going to invest the time to do that. Every time I've done it, I didn't always do it. There's some subject I didn't like very much and I didn't do it. But when I did like a subject and I did it, always paid off big time. Because now all of a sudden you're a master of the subject. You're not kind of fumbling along with half an understanding. But this, among all subjects that we're going to study, requires us to define certain terms very, 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 very carefully. So that means that, you know, you guys are going to have to concentrate. I'm going to have to be accurate. I'm going to have to do a lot of extra work to stay accurate in everything I express. We're going to look at the Greek language. And there again, we're going to be diligent to look at the words in the Greek. By the way, you may end up, I hope this happens, because it happens to me, preferring the Greek word to the English word. And that's a great thing when you do that. That you say, you know what, now that I understand the Greek word, that's going to be the word I have in my brain now. Even better than the English word. I'll give you a great example. There's an expression in English called repentance. Repenting of your sins, right? And as much as I tried, I could never grow to love that word because I was, as you know, raised Catholic, and that word was so loaded with these negative and not accurate things, right? Like feeling sorry for your sins, like having to, you know, say prayers as penance, like having to get on your knees and going upstairs and doing all kinds of crazy stuff to feel sorry for your sins and work out the fact that you're a lousy person. That's what that word meant to me. And as much as I tried to study it in the English, I could never get rid of that. And so I started to just say, you know what? What's the Greek word? And the Greek word is metanoia. And I started to say, I'm starting fresh, baby. I'm going to just go with that Greek word. And I'm just going to forget about repentance. And I'm going to look at that word. And I'm going to see what it means. And I'm going to just hold on to that. And it's a great word. You know, it means 180 degree turn in how you think. And I said, I'm signing up for that. That's something that I understand the Word of God is supposed to do. I know I don't think right, and I know that God's thinking is perfect, and so I'm buying into metanoia, which is a lifestyle of having my thinking changed. Not going around doing penance anymore, but having my thinking changed. So now I'm much more comfortable with the Greek word, metanoia, than I am with the English. That may happen in this doctrine to you when you see the word for righteousness, or the word for justification, or maybe the word for impute, as we see in a little while. You may want to start using the Greek word, and I'd be happy if you did. I may do the same thing myself. But we're going to have to go to the Greek language. We're going to have to look at what certain words mean, and it's going to require your attention and concentration, like justification, of course. What's it really mean? What's the Greek word? Righteousness. What is that? Do you ever notice how some of the most important words in Christianity are the toughest ones to get your arms around? I noticed that with love one time. I was saying, you know, I was studying under Pastor McLaughlin probably, or maybe Colonel Thieme or whatever, and we were going through the essence of God and looking at the definitions. And came upon love, And it was like, well, what is it? You know, love, describe what love did, but what is it? And I never felt like I really knew what it was. My wife's saying, you're kidding me. We've married 25 years and you don't know what love means? But you know what I mean. Doctrinally, the word, the Greek, right? Same thing with righteousness. It's such a big, intimidating thing, after all, that sometimes we can't really get our arms around it. Well, we need to. And, you know, another one would be glory. A lot of people get messed up with that word glory, right? Kind of, it's a scary word, right? Glory, you know, I got to stay away from the glory of God. And it's a little creepy and people are trying to fake us out with glory and, you know, all kinds of wonders and stuff. I'm staying away from glory, you know, until you find out what it is, right? Well, what is it? Well, ask me that question on Q&A because it's one thing I know the answer to. But glory, of course, is the revelation of God, who God is. That's all it means. It means seeing who God is, who he is glorious. So that's going to require us to be concentrating on these words. Imputation, a big word. What is it? What's the Greek mean? Faith. Another one we throw around like we know it, and sometimes we don't. We forget, right? Hey, I'm not pointing the finger at you. I'm talking about me, right? I use the word a lot, but every once in a while I'll go back and say, okay, now what exactly does faith mean? And we're going to do some of that, what they are and what they are not. For example, there's all the difference in the world between being declared righteous and being made righteous. But people can slip that by people if you're not careful. You're made righteous. Oh, yeah, that's justification. No, that's declared righteous. Yeah, same thing. Is it? Is it really? I don't think so, right? If somebody comes to court, all right, and they're charged with murder and the evidence all comes out, and it says that they're guilty, and the judge declares them guilty. Did the judge make them guilty? Did he make them commit the crime? Of course not. So there's a huge night and day difference between being made something and being declared something. That's just one illustration of that. And heresies that have come up around this teaching have always been perpetuated by taking a word and twisting the meaning just a little bit so that it starts to go in a totally different direction. You know, if you're on a ship, and you're headed, you have a course. Say you're going north-northeast. If you go north-northeast, 1,000-mile journey across the Atlantic Ocean. But you know if you stay right on north-northeast, you will end up where you need to, New York City, right? But let's just say you're 10 miles out of your port. And for whatever reason, somebody gets a hold of the navigating equipment and just tweaks it a little by 2 or 3 degrees. All of a sudden, by the time you're done, those 1,000 miles, you could be 300 miles off course. Even though just a little adjustment, and that's totally true of this subject. We need to be as accurate as we possibly can be. Another example is this one. There's a huge difference between a righteousness that's imputed and a righteousness that's infused. I could get that by you quickly, too, if you weren't careful, right? I could say infused, and you might think that there's no difference. It sounds like imputed. It does sound like imputed. I mean, the very English words are really close. They both start with the letter I. They both have that long U in the vowel sound, so that'd be real easy to try to confuse those two, impute and fuse. Like when we studied kakos and kalos in the Greek, remember that? Good and evil, they meant total opposites, but boy, they were close in how they looked and sounded. So yeah, imputed and infused, those are totally different, but let's find out, you know, we'll find out why and so forth. So, and again, what's the nature of righteousness? You might say, well, that's a strange question. That seems like a theoretical, theologian, boring question. What's the nature of the righteousness, you know? That's on the chemistry class. So we're going to, like, test righteousness with litmus paper or something, see what it is. No, actually, it means a lot. It matters a lot. What does it mean? What kind of righteousness do I get from God? It's imputed. There's that word. Not infused. Are you confused? But, so we need to concentrate on these words. The nature of the righteousness, again, is it because Christ kept the law during his first advent? And it's that kind of righteousness that we get? If that were true, by the way, do you realize that we'd still be under the law? Because the righteousness that we have is only coming from the law. That means the law is in charge. And the Bible is totally against that. So these things really matter. Is there anything, by the way, additional about this whole subject? About righteousness, that it is for the believer in Christ during the church age and not for the Old Testament believer. Is there? We'll have to see. So we're going to have to use critical thinking in order to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to dive into this vital doctrine and get ready for something else besides. You know what? There was a wise German teacher one time when asked about his principles of education. This is what he said. The first principle of teaching is education. All the students wrote that down. Okay, second principle. Second principle of teaching is repetition. And the third is repetition. And that's true. That is how you learn. Repetition, repetition, repetition. I'm thinking about that. There's a movie, I think it's called, what is it called? It might be The Magnificent Seven or The Dirty Dozen, one of those two, where guys are going to do this amazing attack on a party that's being held by the German officers in France during World War II. And it took a lot of moving parts. Everybody had to do their part correctly in a certain order in order for them to carry this out. And so what happened was, these guys weren't the brightest guys in the world. A lot of them had been in the brink, and it was their last chance to do something to avoid being put in prison. And so that, but so they weren't that they weren't the brightest bulbs in the package. But as a result, the guy leading this expedition had the system where he would have the whole thing repeated over and over and over and over again. And he had this real simple rhyming scheme in order to do it, and it worked because that's how you learn things. In prep school the other night, actually in youth group on last night. You know, I like from time to time to quiz the kids on something they'd learned the week before. And Dane Robert Verhoeven had been teaching them for 2 weeks on canonicity. And when it was all said and done, I just took his notes and asked him a few questions. And it was very interesting to see. They did pretty well. And it was interesting, though, to see what they really knew well. And it happened to be illustrations that Dane repeated that caught people's attention. And so it's really important to have things that are important repeated. And so we're going to do that. All right, justification. We've got a few more minutes tonight. It's what God does for believers at the moment of faith in Christ. It means an act of vindication. Check mark in the heavens for you. It's an act of vindication. God vindicating you forever. It's a legal act. God acting as a judge. It's God acting as a judge. So it's an act of vindication. You're being vindicated by God in his eyes, the only eyes that really matter when you think about it. It also means to declare righteous. It means to declare righteous. So God is declaring you something. To declare righteous. Not to make righteous, but to declare it. All right, are you guys still in Romans chapter 3? Or did I take you somewhere else? I took you somewhere else. Go back to Romans chapter 3, verse 21, please. Romans 3, 21. To justify means to declare righteous. Not to make righteous, but to declare it. God as the judge acting. Because he's already credited you with perfect righteousness, he then declares you to be perfectly righteous. It's a courtroom idea. It doesn't make you righteous. You're not made anything in a court. You're declared. You're found to be certain things. Okay? That's the difference. Look at Romans 3:21. Romans 3:21. But now, apart from law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed, Jesus Christ. God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he had passed over sins previously committed. So this was for the demonstration, I say, of God's righteousness at the present time, so that God, would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, I want to give you a translation of that last verse. Verse 26, Romans 3:26. For the showing forth of his righteousness in the present time unto the being himself righteous, God being righteous, and the one declaring righteous, the person who has faith in Jesus. I like this translation better because it expresses the fact, it makes us realize that this righteousness of who God is an essential factor at work in justification. It's the righteousness of God. See, justification is the legal act of God whereby he declares the believer righteous because he, God, has imputed to the believer God's own perfect righteousness. I just want to keep saying that again and again and again. In verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. All right, so in closing tonight, let me give you a few definitions. Just to get started, we might get to the Greek tonight, we might not, we'll see. Again, justification is the judicial act of God. God acting as a judge. God the Father acting as a judge, whereby he declares a person to be righteous forever at the moment they exercise faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. The moment. You're totally ungodly. All right, you haven't done a thing yet in the plan of God. But God declares you to be perfectly righteous forever at the moment that you exercise faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He declares you to be perfectly acceptable forever. If you're a believer in Christ, this is you. God has already declared you to be perfectly acceptable to him forever. And that ought to change everything. When you understand that you're not under a works program, God is not looking to have you accomplish things before he's going to say, you know what, now you're acceptable to me. Rather, he looked at his Son and said, my Son's work on the cross is perfect, and it's totally acceptable to me. It's totally righteous. Therefore, whoever looks at that and claims that to be theirs, to accept that as a fact for them, by extension, then they will also be perfectly acceptable in my sight. Because they believe that. It had nothing to do about them. Not because they cleaned up their act or they promised to do better or any of that. They didn't get dipped in a tank necessarily, may have, may not have. But they just looked at the truth of what Christ accomplished on the cross, and they believed it. They said, I'm taking that as a fact for me. And at that moment, God has said, now you're perfectly acceptable to me forever. God's done that to you already. If you've believed in his Son, he's already said that you are perfectly acceptable to him forever. Let that sink in. You know, this is fundamental. We can go on, but this is so fundamental. This is so central. That understanding that God has already declared you perfectly acceptable to him. And nothing can change that. It's what Paul would say at the end of Romans 8. Neither life, nor death, nor angels, or principalities, nor depth or height, nor any created thing will ever come in the way of the love of God made manifest in Christ Jesus. This has got to sink deep. This has got to be the center of how you understand yourself to be as a Christian. From that, all the other things can come. But this is first. This is fundamental. That if you have believed in Jesus Christ for salvation, that his Father has declared you to be perfectly acceptable to him forever. No matter what you do, no matter what you don't do, whether you're having a good day or a bad day, or anything like that, or even, may I dare say, whether you confess your sins or not after salvation. It has no bearing on the fact that he sees you as perfectly acceptable forever. That's justification. All right, so it's the judicial act of God whereby he declares a believer, a person, to be righteous forever at the moment they exercise faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let me go on. As a result of God's crediting or imputing to that person the righteousness of God on the sole grounds, the only grounds, is Christ's death on the cross. See that? Nothing to do about you and your work. You and your standing, you and your morality, nothing, nothing to do with that. One thing, Christ's death on the cross. Let that sink in. Not on the basis of anything good about the person. Christ's death on the cross, you're credited with the righteousness of God. This is the heart of Christianity right here. God can not only forgive you on the basis of Christ's sacrifice, which he does, but then proceed to declare you perfectly righteous as a believing sinner. It doesn't mean that at all you have any righteousness of your own, or that any merits even of what Christ did in his humanity are imputed to you, but that God, acting in righteousness himself, reckons you righteous as an ungodly person who trusts him, who listens to the truth about his Son and believes it. Because God places you at that moment into the full value of the infinite work of Christ on the cross. That's what happens. I step back and say, wow, the full value of that? Yeah. I mean, can you at least say, you know what? I do understand that Christ's work on the cross has infinite value. I mean, by this time, shouldn't we at least have that well understood and be trusting in that and totally confident? We understand redemption now, that he paid the price for the sins of the world, infinite value, that he canceled out the debt that was held us all hostage to sin and death, infinite value, that he perfectly satisfied God's righteousness, infinite value, that God gets to write a peace treaty with the whole world, infinite value, that God's own character was vindicated at the cross, infinite value. Can we at least start there and say that's infinite value? Therefore, once I understand, I move from that and say, now, he has placed me in that because I believe. Oh, now I start to understand how he can declare me righteous. He's not looking at me. He's looking at the fact that I, as a sinner, took a look and realized that I needed a Savior, and I believed in that infinitely valuable work. And therefore, he looks at me in light of that. He looks at me in the light of what Christ did on the cross. And only that. He doesn't look at my faults and my failings. Why? Because Christ has infinitely taken care of that. And he says, no, I'm only looking at Christ and the fact this person is now basically accepted, aligned himself, his soul up with the fact of Christ's infinite value. Therefore, I'm freed up to be able to accept him on the basis of Christ's infinitely valuable work. And that is exactly what we're talking about. See, God credits righteous the ungodly person who trusts him because God places you in the full value of the infinite work of Christ on the cross. And as we'll see after that, he then does something else for believers in the church age. He actually transfers us into the risen Christ. And that's cool too. We'll get to that. But that's second, that's after he declares us righteous. But then he looks at us and says, you know what? I've rescued another trophy from the fire. Now, where am I going to put it so that it will be totally surrounded with good things and totally protected forever? I know where I'll put this person, right into my son. And that's the beauty of being baptized into Christ, which we'll get to. But one thing at a time. You first need to understand that it's simply by believing that God declares you perfectly righteous forever on the basis of Christ's work on the cross, his death. Please turn to Romans 4:5. And this is probably where we'll close. Romans 4:5. Not any righteousness of your own. It's not that the merits of Christ's work are credited to you, but God, acting in righteousness, credits his righteousness to the ungodly man who trusts him, because he places us as an ungodly believer into the full value of the infinite work of Christ on the cross. Now look at Romans 4:5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. I love this verse. This is my new favorite. I'll have another one in 10 minutes, but I love this verse. But to one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. What a God who can do that. See, now what this does, by the way, is you might say, okay, but I've been a believer for 15 years. What does this mean to me? Well, this is the God we're talking about, the God who looks at it in terms of believing, right, not work. I mean, this has already happened to you, and I'll guarantee you, because I'm guilty of this too, that you're walking around at times still placing yourself under the shall nots and will and won't and do and don't. And as a result, you're still grading your life that day according to how well you did with the do's and don'ts of life. And you're totally missing the boat when you do that. You're totally missing the freedom that you have now under Christ when you do that. When you don't understand that he doesn't operate that way. He says, you know what? I'm looking at the basis of you believing in me as the one who does the impossible. And that basis never changes. Every day when we get up, we are to live our lives believing in the one who does the impossible. Believing in the one who, somebody who has made a mess of a certain area in your life, your whole life. And you're still making a mess of it. But you see, God is not looking at you to work that out. He's looking at for you to trust and believe in him who does the impossible in that area. And the more we get the magnitude of our sinfulness and the magnitude of what he's done by declaring us ungodly believers righteous, once we see that, the magnitude of that, trust me, this other stuff will line up. It'll shrink in proportion. You'll laugh at some of the things, the bondages you're still putting yourself under. Once you really understand, look, you don't understand the depth. Big problem that Christians have today is the fact that we don't get how sinful we are. We don't. We have no idea how sinful we are. And you might say, oh, that sounds like a bummer to have to go down that road. Well, it's not. Because, you see, if the gospel wasn't around, if Christ hadn't done what he did, I would agree with you, man. Let's forget about that. Let's just eat, drink, and be merry. Because it's a bummer to try to look at reality. I would agree with you. But, you see, as preparation for understanding the rescue and the amazing thing that he does when he justifies us, it's important to understand the depths of sin. It's important to understand how horrible we are without Christ, what we were rescued from, what he was able to do. What does it mean? Look at Romans 4 or 5. What does it mean, justifies the ungodly? You know, it just sounds like a nice phrase. But when you understand what ungodly means, the depths of that, the depravity of our sin that's indwelling us, the magnitude of what an affront it is, what it means to step out and tell the living God, no, I won't. No, to heck with you, I'm not doing it. To understand the horror of that in the eyes of the justice of the universe. And to know that we've done that time after time after time after time. And all of that is bundled up and put on the account of Christ. And all of that was dealt with at the cross. And all of that is put as far away as us from night and day when he looks at us and says, and now you're totally acceptable to me, despite that. Once you get the magnitude of that in your soul, trust me, a lot of the things you're fussing about are going to just melt away. They're going to melt away because you're going to realize how great our God is. All right, we've got to close. Father, thank you for the opportunity tonight to study this great doctrine. Help us come back to it, to endure the need for accuracy and definition of terms, to endure the repetition, because we know that it'll bring us to a great place in our souls as we get the depth of what this really is. We ask it in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.